Today we're continuing our super mini series called Reform, Remember and Reform, where we're taking a break from our larger series called Shalom that will carry us through the spring. We're taking this moment as we're all experiencing this incredible level of disenfranchisement in the society that we live in to so many of our institutions, and one of them is the Sacred Network of the Church. And we do want to ask that question of ourselves, why are we here? Why are we here? And what are we doing? And wondering if the living God is speaking in this unique time and saying, you know, it's not so much, church, that you need to reinvent the wheel. It's as much that we need to remember who we are and what we're here for, and as the church has always had to do, to reform itself on an ongoing basis. For all churches at some level have an in, an out, and an up component to them. In meaning that we are a sacred network of humans. We come not to necessarily receive something, but to be in relationship with one another, from which then we receive incredible gifts. We all go out as churches. We have a mission that we are a part of. Every church is going to express that in its own and very unique ways. And of course, the church is always relying on its up, its connection with the living God to receive from God what it needs. Today, we're looking in the third part of this series here at the out, at the what can be called the mission or the evangelism that we are called to. Each one of us has a mission that we are on from God to be evangelists in this world. And I use those words on purpose because I know that it makes some of you want to throw up. You just want to puke when you hear those words because they make you nervous. Or they have something weird, they feel like mission feels like imperialism and colonialism and evangelism feels like sales. And I was talking to a college student recently who also happened to be my daughter. And she told me, Dad, when I was on this mission, they trained us how to go out and engage people at the mall. One way with a survey to ask about spiritual temperature and whatnot, and the other in order to present some information that is all designed that the other person would make a decision for or against Jesus. She said, one day I was out with one of my leaders in the mall, and I was talking with somebody doing the survey. She said, it went great. Like, there was a really wonderful conversation. I was surprised by how well I could get to know somebody brand new right away. And then my leader came in to kind of close the deal. And she said everything just switched inside that conversation. The body language changed. It got cold. She started looking at her feet. And she interrupted her, did the person receiving the information, and said, hey, I just don't want you to get in trouble here, but the mall has a policy that unless you own retail space here, rent space here, you can't sell things. She felt like she was being sold to. She said, if they find you doing this, they'll kick you out. You know, we want to throw up when we hear these words because we've been given models, maybe, and especially in a culture like ours that is so independent. If we have a unifying value in the world that we live in, it's don't tread on me. You are not the boss of me. Do not tell me how to live. If that's a value that we all share, it's offensive to make suggestions on how another person should live. And so today we will take another look at the scriptures as they are opened up to us by the Holy Spirit, and we will see a different story about our need to remember what it means to be on mission and be an evangelist, and what it means to have those concepts of ours reformed. If we are reacting to those concepts, it is because I want to suggest to you in all humility, maybe there's some wound inside of you about that. That just needs a little bit of attention, and so a new perspective can be birthed. So, living God, we ask that you would open up your word to us, that you would allow us to see that the good news is good, that you would cause us to remember today, and that we would open up our spirit to your gaze so that you, Lord, can reform us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been looking at Acts chapter 16, where Paul and his buddy Silas are on a mission from the church in Jerusalem, and they take it over to Turkey in order to give them the updates about what the church has decided. They strengthen and they support and encourage the churches there. It goes really well. They continue traveling throughout Turkey, and guided by the Spirit actually tells them, no, don't go there, don't go there. And finally, Paul receives this vision from the, quote, man of Macedonia, saying, come over here, we need you. Macedonia is Greece. They head over to Greece, in which they start living their lives and doing their rhythms and practice Sabbath by meeting other people to pray down by the river. They are introduced to this woman, Lydia, who is a wealthy dealer in purple cloth, and her heart is open before the living God and becomes a new follower of Jesus and is so overwhelmed by her gratitude that she insists her hospitality on them, and they stay with her, and her and her whole household come to know the living God. As they're continuing about their business, Paul and Silas, in the town of Philippi, way up there in northern Greece, right on the water, they are annoyed, it says. Paul's annoyed by this slave girl who has the ability to tell people's fortunes, and she's making a lot of money for the owners of who she is. So he casts this demon out of her. And the slave owners are not happy about this because this income stream is now cut off. And so they rally the crowd, they get everybody against them, and they beat Paul and Silas physically, and they throw them into the innermost jail. Everybody would expect that they would be down and depressed. Instead, Paul and Silas, we find them singing and giving prayers to God. Everyone in the jail is so stunned by this that they're all paying attention. This act of worship that Paul and Silas are giving in the worst of circumstances so moves the living God that the earth shakes. And the prison doors are thrown open. Once the guard realizes that the doors are open, he's about to kill himself because he knows that will be his penalty for losing all of the prisoners. Paul sees this and says, wait, we are all still here. The guard then says, what must I do to be saved? That's really low-hanging fruit. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him to believe in the Lord, and he and his whole household come to faith, and they are released the following day. As we watch what Paul and Silas are doing here, living on mission, Paul later articulates what's going on in his letter to Corinth, a little further down the road in Greece. In the second book of Corinth, in the fifth chapter, when he's talking to that church and he says, since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you to be reconciled with God. So what's happening here is God's plan is being revealed. As God's big plan is to renew all things, the way that God is going to do it is through you, people. People are God's plan A. God can use anything in this world. Who of us hasn't sat under the summer sky and been drawn closer to the Lord? Who of us has not looked into the eyes of an animal and not be drawn closer to the Lord? Who of us hasn't woken up and said, there was something different about that dream? God can use anything, but God's plan A is people. It's you and it's me. So the first thing that we need to remember about people on a mission, so what we're going to do is look at what some people on a mission, what their lives look like. We're going to look at their lives a little bit, and then we're going to look at what the mission actually is. It is a funny time in the life of the church, and so today, this morning, I'm going to break the rules of preaching. You're supposed to have like one point, like point A, or you're supposed to have A, B, and C, maximum. Today, I'm going to A through H, okay? There's going to be 8 points. I'm going to rip through them, and here's the other way I'm going to break the rules. I want you I insist, I urge you, forget 7 of the 8 points. By the time you get in the parking lot, I want those to be gone from your brain. What I'm asking you to do right now is pray and have an ongoing dialogue with the Lord. God, what is the one thing you want me to walk out of here with? What's just the one thing? So we're going to look at the lives of people who are on a mission, as done by another college art student who also happened to be my other daughter. So it might be a little bit tricky to read that, but I'll say it anyway. People on a mission, our first point, point A, is people on a mission give it all. It's an all-in adventure. People who are on a mission give it all. Paul and Silas are obviously giving complete sacrifices. Jesus point blank tells his followers, unless you take up your cross, you won't be my follower. A cross was a symbol. It's like saying, unless you sit in the electric chair, there's only one way off of a cross, and that's when you're dead. Dying is an all-in exercise. Dying is all in. It's the source of the conflict that drove this mission here. If we back it up one chapter into Acts 15, Paul is receiving this new information from Jerusalem. They want to go out and strengthen the other churches with it. Paul says, Barnabas, let's do this. Barnabas says, yeah, man, I'm bringing Mark, my man John Mark. And Paul says, oh, no, you're not. That guy bailed on us last time. That guy put himself ahead of the mission. And in Paul's mind, that was enough to say, not again. They were going on a mission, and John Mark said, I got to go. And he put him, and that was enough for Paul to say, no, he's either all in or we're not doing this. You know, it's interesting. Mission has a cost. Paul and Silas are beaten. They are thrown into jail. It will require sacrifice of us in order to be a part of this mission, which I suggest to you is a positive thing. Even secular sociologists are telling us today that because children are being raised, you know, by and large, without having to offer much sacrifice for their growing up years, their ability to develop is being stunted. I will never forget the day when my fourth grade teacher, Miss Paul Mary's classroom exercise worked perfectly. We saw the caterpillar move to its little cocoon. And then one day, several weeks later, from the back of the room, right as about school was to get out, Jason Mountseer shouted out, the butterfly is coming. We all gathered around and watched as the butterfly started to break its way out. And it took a lot longer than we thought that it would. And all of us little fourth graders, our hearts were breaking because it was struggling so much. We wanted to help the little butterfly to get out of its cage. And Miss Paul Mary wisely kept saying, no, they have to do it on their own or their wings will never be strong enough to let them fly. The mission will require sacrifice, and that is a good thing from us. It will equip us to fly. A seed must be given all the way over to the ground and die in order for it to grow. Church, we ask the question then again for today. How is your all-in doing today? Or maybe even more helpful, where have we put ourselves before the mission of God? Okay, point B. People on a mission, POM, people on a mission have tight, self-respecting boundaries. Welcome to the tension. We give it all, and we have tight, self-respecting boundaries. Okay, life is paradox. Life is tension. And it is this way on purpose. Our brains are lazy, and they want a black and white world that we can go through in a zombie-like trance in and not have to engage every moment that we're in. Life is paradox. We have to discern about what's going on. And so we recognize, is this an all-in type of moment? Or is this a moment in which I am to exhibit tight boundaries? What happened after Paul and Silas got released from the jail? I want to read it for you directly, picking up in verse 35. They're released from the jail. It says like this. When morning came, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go And the jailer reported the message to Paul, saying, "The magistrate sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have beaten us in public, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come down here and take us out themselves. I'm not leaving prison until you come down here." He had tight, self-respecting boundaries. "You're going to beat us? We'll give that to you. You're going to throw us in jail? We'll give that to you. But you cannot disrespect us." You know, it's as if God is saying, give all, every last drop of blood, sweat, and tears for this. And while you're doing it, make sure you're getting enough rest along the way. Paul and Silas practiced Sabbath while they were on their mission. They took a day. They realized, I can't go seven in a row. I got to stop. I got to worship God with other people. We have tight, self-respecting boundaries. Church, how are you doing with the boundary thing right now? Are you offering yourself as much honor and respect as you're giving to other people? Yourself deserves that. Indeed, it demands it. People on a mission know their unique call. As Paul and Silas were on mission to go and share with the other churches what had happened and strengthen them, they learned this critical piece of information. What is not theirs to do. They're on mission doing what is theirs to do, what is their big yes, and the Holy Spirit prevents them in two different incidences from not doing something. Once we learn what our big yes is and we start in after that, we also start to become aware of what our big no's are. We're never really able to lean into our big yes if we're saying yes to everything. We have to say no to certain things. And Jesus directs Paul and Silas away from particular opportunities because they had a larger yes for them to pursue. Jesus was recorded as saying, "I'm only doing what I see my Father doing. And as much as it bugs me," Jesus had a target audience. I always think that's so simplistic. Jesus came first for the house of Israel. His primary mission was to the house of Israel, and it was going to go from there. He didn't have to go get everybody. He just had to go and do what was his specific assignment to go after and to. Knowing their unique mission requires ongoing discernment. Paul and Silas knew and kept adjusting along the way based on the opportunities and what they sensed the Spirit telling them along the way. They didn't go to Greece thinking that they were going to start a prison ministry, but they did, because they were both able to say yes to their big yes and stay open to the adjustments along the way while saying no to their no's. Church, we've been together for 40 years now. Our mission is always the same, to make and be disciples, but we're trying to figure out different ways in order to articulate that and express that in our life together, because how we did it in 1985 is going to be a lot different than how we do it in 2025. So we continue to search for ways to articulate our disciple-making mission that can stick with us, because we say yes to our big yes and no to our no's while making the necessary adjustments on the way. Jesus did not receive a detailed plan of how his 3 years would play out once he got baptized. He had to settle in with the Father every morning to get the intention set for the day. Where are we going today, Lord? I know what my big mission is, but how is that going to play itself out in the day-to-day that I'm in? And here we hold this tension of discernment about what is ours to do and what isn't ours to do, knowing that one of the greatest and most effective tools of our enemy is to get good people distracted with too many good things. You will not be distracted by the negative things. You will be distracted by good things that will splinter your attention from your big yes. Good, as it is often said, is the enemy of great. What, church, is on your to-do list? And what is on your not-to-do list? Let's go to point D. People on a mission don't go alone. They invite others in. It's the pattern, of course, in Jesus' story. It's the pattern throughout the entire book of Acts. Healthy churches, healthy networks are consistently selecting others and investing in them, especially their young people. Paul snags Timothy as he sees he's a person of potential. And if there is anyone on the planet who could have ever played the card, you know, if you want to get something done around here, you got to do it yourself. That person was Jesus. But Jesus selected 12 and he invested in them to do work that would go beyond him. People who are on a mission are inviting others to be within that mission with them. And Jesus was okay to play favorites. He had three that were in his inner circle. He had 12 that he rolled with. He had 72 that he was also training, and he also ministered to huge crowds of thousands. He was okay to play favorites, though, knowing that he, like everybody else, only had 24 hours in a day, and he had to discern and make decisions about how to use that time, because it's never just about the ministry opportunity or the work that is in front of us right now. It's also about the work that is to come that will inevitably be outside of our reach. And so we are chosen and follow that model and choose other people. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus says explicitly to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." There are lots of people who want to hear this and receive this, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Have more called in to support what is going on. Ask. Church, who are you inviting to join you in this mission? Who is it that you're investing in? All right, let's keep going. Point E. People on mission look for receptivity. This is a really important point that needs our reformation. People on mission look for receptivity. And I think that this is where some of our wounds lie and need reformation. When we talk about evangelism, when we talk about the mission, it can feel like sales, like we're pushing something on somebody, that we actually need something from this interaction more than we are trying to give someone a gift. And so the answer for this is that we are looking for receptivity. Paul and Silas, when they hear no, it's like, okay, we won't go there. But when they go to the river and they meet Lydia, God had opened her heart and she was a wide open book. And so they're able to pour into that level of receptivity. And she is so grateful that she has to exhibit her hospitality there with them. Jesus doesn't chase, and neither does the church. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15 about the rich father who had two sons. And one of them was so insulting to him that he said, "Your money's more important to me than you. Give it to me and I'm leaving." The father was heartbroken as he saw his son leave, but didn't chase him. Let him go. He let him go because he knew that his heart was hard and he couldn't hear it. Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler. And he says to him, he can spot what's in this guy's way, and he says, "You need to sell everything, then come and follow me." The rich young ruler walked away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Jesus didn't chase him. He'd say, "Okay, let's just start with some baby steps. How about 5%, 10%? Let's just start with something." He didn't chase. He knew his heart was hard, and he wasn't receptive, and he went places where he would be received. He doesn't chase, but he does pursue. There's a difference. He does leave the 99 sheep and go after the one, because that one sheep's heart he knew was receptive. It was just lost and didn't know how to find home. There's a huge difference between pursuing and chasing. Edwin Friedman's one of my favorite authors of the last couple of years, and one of his quotes just burned into my mind when he says about education and teaching in general, but the colossal misunderstanding of our time is that insight will work with people who are not walking towards us. We can have all the right answers to every single one of life's situations, but if somebody isn't receptive and not walking towards us, it's falling on deaf ears. It is rain on concrete. It won't go in. Receptivity is gained mostly in our day through relationship and trust, personal relationship and trust. Church, who is it that God's got warmed up for you? Give your energy to that. Find that place of receptivity that is in your life and give your best energy to that. All right, as we've looked at a few of the dynamics of what people in mission are all about, what their lives are, exactly what is the mission? How does that come together? And here I believe we need some terrific work on reformation of these words, evangelism, of mission, because it can feel like sales, it can feel like we're pushing. In verse 30, we get the gold. The guard at the jail is able to ask Paul directly, "What must I do to be saved?" And right there, we need to pause. We need to pause because in our brain, we can jump to conclusions if we're people who have hung around a church for a while. We need to pause and remember what this driving, this interaction, and allow it to reform our understandings of what the mission is and what it is to be saved. Why is the guard asking the question? Why does the guard ask this specific question? Paul and Silas, he asks because Paul and Silas are operating in an alternative universe. They are operating under different allegiances. They have a different authority and therefore different priorities in their life. They are in jail. They are supposed to be miserable and they sing. The doors are flown open. They're supposed to run for it at their chance of freedom and they stay. They are functioning in a different universe than that guard has ever seen or understood, and he knows that the one that he is living in, his authorities, the cues he's taken to follow on life, are no longer as good as these, and so he wants to turn away from what he is doing and adapt theirs because it is so much better. And that's what the gospel is getting at here. That's what it is to be saved. The kingdom of God is at hand, says Jesus after his 40 days of preparation in the wilderness. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he records it by saying his inaugural address. What is most important and what will frame the entire good news, of which we only allow Jesus to describe what his good news is, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. He tells us right there what his gospel is, what his good news is. Life can be as God dreams. We can be healed. We can be united with God, experiencing the kingdom wherever we go. And precisely because that is happening in the life of Paul and Silas in the jail, the guard wants it. And he says, how do I get that? How do I get that? Paul and Silas have believed, they have received, and so that is the mission that each one of us is on as individuals and far more so collectively, that we believe the kingdom is at hand. We receive this as our reality, and we distribute it in this whole world that we live in. It is not natural to see the world like this or believe that it is so. And so Jesus has to train people over a course of 3 years so they can see the world differently and believe and receive it. And it's why the cross stands at the center of the Christian message, because it's all about the path of descent. We must die. We must give ourselves over in order to live. And that's, of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's hit a few more. The mission of God, the mission of the good news is proclaimed. The term news has a little bit of baggage today, yeah? The term news is used on purpose. The term news is used on purpose. News is supposed to describe what reality is. That term originally, euangelion, it was the term for the messenger that came to tell the people in the city what was going on in the battle out in the country. They came in to say, we won or we lost. They didn't come in to ask, well, what do you think about the battle? They came to tell actual facts of what reality is. And that's why Jesus, the good news of the mission, it's proclaimed. It is stating, this is what is going on. Jesus' kingdom is true. Here's where we face our greatest level of resistance within and outside of the church. The message is true. The kingdom of God is at hand. Heaven is breaking into this world, but people, we are all so hell-bent on seeing the world through a negative lens that we can't see it, let alone then proclaim it. We choose to look at life, most of us, most of the time, through a negative lens and evaluate ourselves in a shameful way and look at others and see the worst in them and the worst in society. Let me give you just one example of how this plays itself out. You know, most of the time, what I hear people talking about today, and I'm sure you do too, is that the world is just getting worse and worse. And every day we wake up and Jesus come now, because this whole place is burning down. Is that true or is it not true? Is the world getting better or is it getting worse? If you were to answer that question. Well, there's actually answers to that question. And one question that's done by researchers that's been asked all around the globe, do you believe that there are more people today in abject poverty or less? And the question was specifically answered, do you think it's like A, 10% more people than today than it was 50 years ago? It's about the same that it was 50 years ago, or it's better than 40% better than it was? And if you ask that question around the globe, most people say either A or B, it's 10% worse or it's about the same. In fact, who here was born in 1966? It's got to be somebody. There he is right there. Is that Jack? When you were born, 50% of the population of the globe lived in abject poverty. In 2017, that number dropped to 9%. That is shockingly good news. The world on almost all of those types of indicators is getting better. But we choose to look at it through a negative lens, which of course informs our reality and then develops the world that we occupy. Our suspicion doesn't help things. It divides things. The mission is proclaimed. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is, and it's time for us to reform how it is we approach and think about these things. You know, and we'll go to the next point. The mission of God inspires, of course, gratitude and resistance. When Paul and Silas found this receptive Lydia, told her the story of the reality of the kingdom of God, she was so overwhelmed, it says, that she could not contain herself. And it says in verse 15 that she prevailed on them. They had to receive her hospitality. She couldn't take no for an answer and must express it to her. Church, if there's a gratitude meter, you know, super grateful, kind of bitter. How are you feeling? You know, where are you at with the... What we're looking at is what determines our gratitude-o-meter, what we're giving attention to, and I want to say that very quickly following with, it's not denial. Paul also says to the church in Rome in the 12th chapter, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When things happen that are harmful to us, that cause us loss, well, what we do is we mourn that, we lament that, and then find a way to look at what God would have us look at. The slave owner did not want this reality and resisted it hard. It seems so strange, but the gospel is oftentimes resisted. It's resisted either because, like it was in Jesus' life, about religious people working super hard, and what they've worked hard for, they hate to see God giving out for free. That's why the older brother in that story of the prodigal is so bitter in the end, because he's been working so hard, and now here you're giving it to the other son for free. It's either because of that, or the resistance we see from the slave story is that people in power throughout history have often used their power to take advantage of people without power, oftentimes for their own financial gain. And when Christians show up and start righting those wrongs and interrupting the income stream, it's going to be resisted. So the mission inspires gratitude and resistance. Where is that today? And is there anybody pushing against you because we're righting the wrongs that are in society? Okay, final point and favorite point. The mission of the good news is good. The mission of the good, Paul and Silas had what everyone else wanted. They had purpose, they had contentment, their lives had meaning, and they were filled with joy. When the angels came and showed up for the shepherds, and they told them, "Behold, we bring you a long list of obligatory obligations you're going to have, and giving up Sunday and going to committee meetings, and it's going to be really boring." What they proclaimed to them was good news of great joy. And something new and better was coming into their life. This kind of needs our attention to be remembered and to be reformed. If our faith feels like it's making us miserable and not finding that place, that's okay. All we need to do is allow the Spirit to gaze upon us and say, "Lord, help me remember how good this good news is. And that would you please reform in my life that it would be something different, God, for help me believe that your kingdom is at hand, that I would turn from what is preventing me to see and understand that and receive the good news that you came to offer." Father God, I ask you now, Lord, that 7 of these 8 points would be forgotten. And that we would be able to zero in on the one particular, Lord, that your word is speaking to us this day. Cause us to be people of great mission, distributing your incredibly good news to this world, starting with ourselves. We pray it, Father, in your holy and matchless name. Amen.